This afternoon, friends, we're going to turn to two portions in Luke's Gospel. And one has to do with our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, and the other has to do with our Lord Jesus in the garden. These contrasting scenes bring out various features of our Saviour, and we're going to look at them. The first one is in Luke chapter 4, and the second one is in Luke 22. First of all, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Then over into Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. May God bless to us these two readings from his precious word. Now right through scripture, we see the work of God and the work of Satan. And in between, we see man. The conflict takes place very largely in the human heart, the human mind, the human conscience. when Paul was commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was commissioned through the gospel to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. These were the issues. And all through Scripture, we see that issue being fought out. Time and again, there is the Lord. There is a man. And there is Satan. You get it in the Garden of Eden. There was the Lord, the head of man. There was Adam. And Satan, through Eve, saw to it that Adam fell. The Lord, a man, and Satan. You get it in the case of Job. Behind the scenes, unbeknown to Job. And something of which his friends did not take cognizance. There was a conversation going on about Job between the Lord and Satan. The Lord says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth." "Oh," says Satan, "does Job serve God for naught? He doesn't serve you for who you are. He serves you for what he gets out of you." The Lord, a man, and Satan, and we know the sequel. And when we come to the New Testament, it's just the same. We find that in Luke 22, for instance, that the Lord says to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you." In fact, it refers to all the disciples, for the pronoun is plural. "Satan has desired to have you all, that he might sift you as wheat." But then the pronoun becomes the singular. "But I have prayed for thee." That personal, individual interest and intercession of the Lord Jesus. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." The Lord, a man, and Satan. And the Lord indicates that every time the sower goes forth to sow, every time the word of God is planted in our heart, once again, there is the Lord, a man, the hearer, and Satan. The Lord sows the word. Satan seeks to devour it and to take it away. We live in this kind of tension. We live in this sort of context. We are a battlefield. The expression is sometimes used in present-day propaganda, the battle for the mind. Yes, it is the lot of every man. There is the Lord. There is a man. And there is Satan. And so we find that as we come to Luke chapter 4, that our Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, is there in the wilderness. Not an Eden. For the earth has been cursed. And Satan has filled the world with his pollution. There in the wilderness we see the last Adam fighting our mortal foe. So the battle is on. Thank God it came. But in Luke chapter 3 we have the last genealogy of the Bible. And there we find that the genealogy is of a different emphasis from the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, we find the genealogy reaching back to David and to Abraham. But in Luke's Gospel, we find that the genealogy goes back, yes, to David and to Abraham, but further still, to Adam. In Matthew, the emphasis is on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ and the chosen seed. In Luke, it is his humanity. And we look back to Adam.
And so it's important to understand the point of this genealogy occurring here as we think of the story in the wilderness and of our Lord Jesus facing the devil alone. He is the last man. He is the culmination of the purposes of God. He is the fulfillment of the figure. For we read in Romans that Adam was a figure of him who was to come. In Adam, through one man's disobedience, death passed upon all. But in the last Adam, through his obedience, life will be opened to all. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam must succeed. And he does. There are no more men after Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. There are no more genealogies in the Bible. We are either in Adam or in Christ. If we are in Adam, we die. If in Christ, we live. For the second man is the Lord from him. Now we find also in chapter 3 that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him out of heaven. And he declares his deity and his eternity. He says, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Then we have the genealogy which shows his humanity and his history. And so once again we come to this wondrous theme that in Christ Jesus man can meet his God. For our Lord Jesus is as man before God, everything that God could look for in man. And our Lord Jesus is as God before man, everything that man could look for in God. And the one in whom the Father is well pleased, as God, we can look at him, see his genealogy, and know that he too is man. And we as men can indeed say, he has done all things well. So that God and man meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is satisfied, and so are we. We feed together upon this wondrous Son of God and Son of Man. And so it is in this context that we move into the wilderness, and we see now that as the devil attacked the first man, Adam, so he now seeks to attack the last Adam. Here, Satan attacks the last Adam, as you might say, on his own ground. He is the prince of this world. He has turned it into a wilderness. And in the wilderness, he meets Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice that though our Lord Jesus is very God, yet he does not, as it were, brandish his deity in the face of the devil. He is truly man, and the way in which he defeats the devil and the means he uses to down the devil are through those resources which he is going to give to those who would enter by faith into the spoils of his victory. And so he comes full of the Spirit of God. He wields the Word of God. And indeed, we can count without doubt that these 40 days were spent in communion with God his Father. These are the resources which through his blood, through his resurrection, through his ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit, these are the resources that he has made ours. And he as man upon the earth, obedient, dependent, shut himself up to these resources and so used them as to gain total victory. Thus it is, he says, because I live, ye shall live also. Because he is victor, his victory can be ours. We too today have the Spirit of God. We too have the Word of God. We too have access to God. His resources have become our own, that his victory may be our victory too. Now notice in the wilderness the nature of these temptations. There are a variety of aspects that could be spoken of in this connection. You will have studied it. Many others have too. But I want you to notice particularly one or two things today. I want you to notice that the first temptation has to do with emphasis on the material. It is the kind of temptation that is put forth by the devil today when he says, you know, it is the material environment that matters. It is having enough to eat that matters. It is being comfortable that matters. It is having the wherewithal to conduct your life that matters. It is having bread that matters. It is the material world that really counts. Forget the spirit. Thousands upon thousands today, deluded by the devil, swallow that temptation. And they try to live by bread alone. They try to eat things and be satisfied through things. But they never are. Like the horse leech in the book of the Proverbs, they cry, give, give, a blood-sucking generation, wanting all they can out of life. But what does the writer of the Proverbs say in that context? He says, they are never satisfied. Never satisfied. The Lord Jesus says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Was it not one of the psalmists who said, I have considered thy word more than my necessary food. Feed upon that word is life indeed. If we make the bettering of our environment and the raising of the standard of living and the conditions of our existence, if we make this activity the goal and end of life, we enter upon the biggest fallacy perhaps of all. The millionaire so often is caught in that trap. But so is the communist. For they both have the idea that if personally or nationally, whichever the case may be, if you can only make life more comfortable, food more plentiful, and the material thing easier to come by, and a standard of life and a condition of life can be maintained, then you have something really worthwhile. But how can the bettering of the conditions of life be the goal of life itself? The fallacy is patently obvious. In the light of God's word, Christ's answer is this: that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And some of us are very starved today because we have just our favorite passages from God's word. But the whole word of God is for all the people of God. For in the whole word of God is the whole Christ of God. And unless we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we shall have too little of Christ. So that is the first temptation. But if you look at the last temptation, you will find that Satan switches his tactics. And there he takes our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from him. And then he misquotes a verse of scripture. Here he is saying, forget about the material. Forget the reality of those hard paving stones in the temple court below. Forget the physical distance between the top of the pinnacle and the base of the temple. Rely on the spiritual. Live as if the spiritual was the only thing that existed and the only thing that mattered. Cast thyself down. And today, many fall for that temptation. People feel we can opt out. To be spiritual is what matters. We're not going to join the rat race. We're not going to seek after material things. They don't matter. We're going to be spiritual. We're going in for spiritual experience. We want to be holy. We want to have the power of God. We want to see something happen. It's hardly worth working at all. We don't want to be involved in this present evil age. It sounds as if it might be right. It sounds as if it's an indictment of this self-seeking generation. But may I remind you that our Lord Jesus, for all those long years that he lived in Nazareth, did a hard day's work. Furthermore, he ran a family business. And I say it reverently. He must have run it at a profit. Otherwise, there would not have been the wherewithal to feed 4 brothers, at least 2 sisters, as we read in Mark's Gospel, his mother Mary. And we don't know what happened to Joseph. Maybe he died in the early years that our Lord was on earth. Maybe he lingered a while. But what I want to say is this, that in a comparatively poor community, that work had to be done so well, and those articles had to be made in such quantity that that household could be properly fed and properly clothed. When we come to the epistle, we do not find an appeal by the apostle to leave everything, to give up our job, to go forth and become a burden to the church. Oh yes, some are called of God to go forth and preach the gospel beyond the local church. But even then, if we take Paul's example, however much care the local church may have taken of him, he was very careful at times not to be chargeable to people and worked with his own hands. And indeed, when he wrote to the Ephesians, He says, you who used to steal, don't you steal anymore. You work with your own hands, that you might have to give to him that needeth. And when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, you concentrate on your daily life. You get on with your daily work. There were some there that thought, well, the real thing in life is the spiritual thing. Serving the Lord, waiting for him to come, being ready when he comes. Never mind about work. We don't want to lay up treasure on earth. Fair enough. Our Lord tells us not to do it. But there can be today an irresponsibility in regard to these things. Discipleship has very much to do with the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. And people left all and followed him. Yes, it was a spiritual road, but also a physical one. But they failed really to follow all the way, though John was at that scene of the tree. When he went through the garden, he said some very unusual words to them. He says, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he even says, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The time was coming when the kind of physical leaving of things would not be quite the same. When people would be linked with their head in heaven after the Holy Spirit came down to earth, and where they were to gather in their localities around the Lord Jesus and in his name, and be known in the community, and be its salt, and be its light, and to work diligently with their own hands, and to take cognizance of the material, and if they had much, to communicate it with others who had little, that there might be in that sense an equality. That there was to be a stewardship of the material thing. There was to be no suggestion that material things didn't matter. That you could just let material things take after themselves and care for themselves. There had to be a responsible attitude towards the material. But today, if people are not thoroughgoing materialists, there is the element also who professes to be so spiritual that we don't have to worry about these things. And they can cast themselves down. And then the people who have worked hard have to pick up the pieces and look after them. I remember a friend saying when some of the street people were converted in Denmark, in Copenhagen, I think it was. I believe some wonderful things happened. Some of these people perhaps who had been hippies and drug addicts. But the comment was this, that after they had been converted, what was so difficult was to get them to do a day's work. There is a balance between the material and the spiritual. The material is sanctified, the scripture tells us, by the word of God and prayer. What does that mean? It means that we look at God's word, and as we receive God's gifts, and they are material gifts as well as spiritual gifts, then in the light of his word, we trace them to their source. And in the light of his word, we handle them for God as a stewardship. They are sanctified to us, not just as things, but really as holy things, because they are gifts to us of the Holy One. And we who are holy must be separate unto God in our use of them. And therefore, as we look at things in the light of the Word and trace them to their source, Then our hearts rise up in prayer and praise to the source, even God himself, tracing every gift up to the Father of light and blessing his holy name. So that instead of merely using things and abusing things and treating even people as things, we handle them in the light of God's word and allow our prayer and praise to rise to him. Thus even the material things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We can't be materialists, for we must live by every word of God. And we're not to be, using the word perhaps rather technically, just spiritualizing everything. We have got to be spiritual in the facing up to our material context. Woe betide us if we don't recognize its reality. But the central temptation, you notice, brings the two together. And the devil takes our Lord up into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil says to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. What's he saying? You give me the spiritual, and I will give you the material. You sell me your soul, I'll see you all right. And so today, if people don't fall for the first temptation, they fall for the last. And if they don't fall for the last, it is this central temptation that. And people who perhaps don't even believe in the existence of the devil fall for it too. In other words, in business, in dealings with other people, folk, spiritually speaking, will sell their very soul. They will sell out on their conscience. They will go against their better judgment. And they will sell their very character. And what happens? Oh, they make money. All this power will I give thee, and the glory of thee. They get the goods. In a sense, they gain the world. But they lose their soul. They've accorded to the devil the spiritual. And so often, he gives them. But it ends in everlasting perdition. Now in this context, the last act was victorious. And to every temptation he brings to bear, the word of God in the fullness of the Spirit of God in a battlefield drenched and saturated with prayer. He was victorious. The wilderness here is a battle between the will of the devil and the will of our Lord. The devil says, all this power will I give thee. I will, says the devil. Verse 7. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. If thou therefore will. So here we get the crux of the conflict. The devil says, I will, if you will. But the Savior wouldn't. I think of a man like Joseph, you know, bringing it down to ourselves. When that seductive woman, and indeed violent woman, sought to compromise Joseph, What does he say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here is the ultimate test. He wouldn't. And indeed, by nature, he couldn't. But that does not diminish anything of his victory. The important thing for us to realize in the last Adam is that here is the ultimate man, not come to us by evolution, but by incarnation. Not a progression even from Adam, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, the last Adam, bringing to God everything which God failed to find in all of Adam's race. And that's the one on whom we trust. And that's the one who has given us these resources which were his and are now ours too. And his victory can be our victory because we are linked with the man in whom is no sin. But we have the paradox. If any man, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is that about the believer today which is totally incorruptible. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. And however much Satan at times may seem to succeed, and he does at times, to inflame our fallen nature and the flesh which is still with us, as allied to that one in whom is no sin, as partakers of his divine nature, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, through our communion with God, the sheer incorruptibility of Jesus Christ can be known as a practical experience. For though by nature we are the children of wrath, yet we are today partakers of the divine nature. He that confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him. And he, in God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that which is born of God, says John, sinneth not. So it's a wonderful thing if by faith we can recognize that. And so to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Because every time we sow to the Spirit, we reap that which is eternal and incorruptible. And that which is born of God shines out in us. His victory becomes ours. But now to the garden. What a change of scene. And yet the devil would fain come here too. Though the Lord Jesus is able to say, yes, whilst he comes, but he finds nothing in me. Note his words, nothing in me. So we move from those solemn lessons on the threshold of his ministry, there in the wilderness, to the lessons of his agony at the climax of his ministry. The first temptation took place in the wilderness, as recorded in Luke, on the threshold of his public work. Here, it is not, however, so much the will of Satan and the will of our Lord. Here, our Lord is facing, it would seem to me, not so much Satan, but he is addressing himself to his Father. And here we have the will of the Father and the will of our Lord. You might say, but surely they are one. He says, I and my Father are one. Oh yes, one in essence, one in the Spirit, one in their goals. But we cannot say that the Father is the Son. The Father sent the Son. And the Son took up that form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. And though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. As the eternal Son, his was omniscient. But when he became a man and took upon him the form of a servant, his was not only omniscient, but experience. And when we come to think of it, experience as a knowledge is something rather different from omniscience. And our Lord Jesus on earth had a will. He talks about my will. And he says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. But let us be sure of this, that a person's will does not have to be antagonistic towards or opposed to the will of the one who sends him in order to establish his true identity. I have a son. In fact, I have three. Each of them has the capacity to decide, a genuine ability to will and to do. But in order to establish their individuality and their identity, they do not have to oppose my will. They could agree with it. And thank God they generally do. But they don't have to be contrary to me in order to be somebody who's real. And if that's true in ordinary life, how much more true in this great context here? The will of our Lord is real. It did not have to have any posture of difference or of antagonism in order to assert the reality of his person. He delighted to do the will of his Father. He said, I always do the things that please me. He made his Father's will his own. But obedience was only possible if our Lord Jesus could really disarm. And so he says here, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the Father's will was done. And the Son, he willed it so. Thus, though he was a son, he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And it is in the reality of that obedience that many are made righteous. Let us not diminish it, but rather recognize it. What a scene in the garden. They've come out from the soft lamp light of the upper room. It's been a time of wonder and yet of grief. He has partaken with them of the last Passover and he has set before them the first supper. Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us, no more Passover. But as to the supper, he says, this do in remembrance of me. There will be many suppers down the long long years. And yet, he does not set up a monument. He does not raise a pillar like Absalom, who raised his pillar in the dale. A loaf of bread, a cup of wine, enough for all the year to proclaim his death, the Lord's death, until he come. Furthermore, it has been pointed out, and what a valid point it is, that here we have an illustration of divine memorial. There are two memorials in this chapter, the Passover and the Supper. The Passover, looking back, looking forward to his coming. The Supper, looking back to what he did when he came. As for the Passover, it was before the Lord passed through the land, before he hovered over the blood-sprinkled lintels and doorposts. It was before the event that that memorial was set up by the Lord. That was to be a special night, a night much to be remembered. That month was to be a beginning of months, but the memorial was set up prior to the event which it commemorated. That is divine, you know. We don't do that. Not as men on the earth. Someone does something. Someone accomplishes something. And we raise the monument and the memorial after the act. That is human. And when it came to the supper, it was not on the resurrection morning that it was established. It wasn't even on the evening of that day when he came and showed himself and his hands and feet to those frightened disciples in the upper room. No, it was in the night in which he was betrayed that he established that memorial and in which he set up this beautiful feast, this supper, of which we so often partake. And having set it up prior to the event which it was to commemorate, having said, "This is my body which is given for you," having given them the cup, the emblem of the New Testament in his blood, he then went out. And what he had portrayed in those symbols, he accomplished. What was set forth symbolically, he then went out and achieved historically. That is divine. That is a memorial. He first of all says what he's going to do, sets up a memorial, and then he does it. Oh yes, it had been a blessed time in the upper room. But there have been those who had argued about who should be accounted the greatest, and he had to say many things to them. Even there, even then, he had to show that the kingdom is not to be grasped at. That as far as his kingdom was concerned, he didn't grasp at it either. It was appointed him of his Father. The meek inherit the earth. It is to the poor in spirit that God gives his kingdom. Ask of me, and I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, and the heathen for thine inheritance. It wasn't a thing to be grasped at, any more than it was to him to be equal with God, which he ever was. He will receive it from his Father's hand. Certainly not from the devil's. He would receive it through the suffering, the death of the cross, the obedience to that point, and indeed beyond. And through the suffering he will come to glory, not by grasping. And he wants to point out to them, therefore, that if they're going to have any part in the kingdom and know that kingdom, they too must receive it from another's hand, even from his own. They must not grasp at it. They want it to. He says that's how the kings of the Gentiles are, lording it over people, seeking their position, then holding it by force. It shall not be so amongst you. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. You see, Satan tempted our Lord Jesus on the threshold of his ministry as to the kingdom. Now he was coming to tempt the disciples as to the kingdom. They wanted to be accounted the greatest. They wanted to be on top. Some wanted to be at the right hand and the left hand in his kingdom. But to be the greatest is to serve the most. To be the highest is to be the least. He says, I am among you as he that serveth. Yes, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The devil comes. He will find nothing in me. But obviously he would find something in Simon. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. What Peter needed now was faith. Faith to believe. To endure as seeing the invisible. Faith to look through and beyond the cross, from the suffering to the glory. To remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, yes, they talked of his departure, but his face was glorious. First the suffering, then the glory. It took faith to believe that, to face the devil with that, to lay hold on that. But now there will be the cock crow, and the denying, and the tears, before Peter too could enter in and be trusted. It was in such a context as this that he came out and went into that, the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives. Who would have heard of that mountain if our Lord had not knelt upon its slope and beneath its trees in the shadows there? It is Christ that gives to things significance and to persons relevance. We are nothing without him, nor are the places in which we worship. It is his presence that sanctifies. And significant it is that in this place where he knelt in agony, this is the very place where one day he will descend in victory. And that mountain will split from end to end and those living waters flow until the great cry goes up from the battlements of Jerusalem, lift up your heads, O ye gates, the King of glory shall come in. It was to such a place, the Son of Man going, as it was determined, verse 22, that he came to Olivet. And what does he do there? He is withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he kneeled down and prayed. What did the devil say? The devil said, cast thyself down. The devil said, bow down. That's what it was in the wilderness. And in a little while at the cross, one of his minions would say, come down from the cross. But here you notice in the garden, our Lord Jesus kneels down. But he kneels only to the Father, and it is in that kneeling that he conquers. The disciples fain would have followed, but they were fearful, and they were sleepy, and they were tempted. He had said to them, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me hereafterwards. We live in that hereafter. It is our task to follow him now and to make his victory ours. Israel, David's brothers, faced with Goliath, they felt utterly impotent to deal with the giant. Then comes David, full of faith, in the name of the Lord, with a sling and stone, going forth. He triumphed. He does it alone. And in the triumph of David, the others enter. Into the spoils of his victory they go. Yes, David bruised the head of that dreadful foe and laid him low. And into the aftermath of that triumph, all Israel and his brothers entered. They couldn't follow him then, but they followed him afterwards. Here is great David's greater son. Here is the last Adam. He's to the rescue come. He did it alone. they couldn't follow him then, and nor could we. He by himself purged our sins, blessed work. His own unaided work. And into the train of his triumph and the spoils of his victory, by faith we enter now. He says, ye shall follow me hereafter. And so to the stone's throw and the kneeling. The stone's throw, you know, in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, is the place of the condemned. The place where the adulterer and the blasphemer and the murderer were put and stoned. That's the very place set forth figuratively here, that in reality our Lord was going to at the cross, bearing shame and scoffing wound. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It was in kneeling he conquered. He was at the stone's throw. He was bound for the place of the condemned. He by himself purged us. So there was no cup for him in the supper. That is the cup of blessing which we bless. His cup waited for him in the garden. The cup of the curse. That cup that he must take from his Father's hand and drink it to its last bitter dregs. His holy nature must rightly shrink from sin, from the curse. But as obedient to the Father, he makes his Father's will his own. And like Abraham and Isaac of old, they went both of them together to the place of the altar and to the mount where all will be effected for God and for man. And if it's taken agony there, it's also agony here. There is the precursor of the agony of the forsaking in the agony of the garden. It is like a public contest. The word seems to be linked with that sort of thought. Eyes are watching him. Principalities, powers, angels fallen, unfallen. His Father, not the disciples, they're asleep. Oh, what a contest into which he enters. What an arena into which he moves. But he takes the cup. And in a prayer of which we read, he prayed more earnestly. I marvel at that. It means to be stretched out. The extending of the man, Christ Jesus, to the uttermost. It cost God everything. Redeemer's account. It cost my Savior everything to secure my soul and redeem me, spirit, soul, and body. At Calvary. To pay the price whereby that in all its phases and stages could be effected for God. And the measure of it, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The first Adam, he fell, and God said to him, didn't he, that in the sweat of his face he would eat bread until he returned to the ground. Here, in the will of the Father, bound for Calvary, in this great work that he must achieve there on the cross as he goes, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, that you and I might not be left in the ground, but might be raised from the dead. that we might be quickened together with him and seated together with him, and that when we hear his voice at the last, we shall rise to be forever with him. And so the victory is the Lord in the wilderness and in the garden. And because of that, his is the victory in his darkest hour upon the tree. This was not so much a scene of his temptation in the garden. It was the temptation of the disciples. Pray that ye enter not into temptation, he says. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. He had prayed. And they had slept. And so we see these two precious cameos of our Lord Jesus. One at the threshold of his ministry, one in its climax. One in the wilderness. The place where sin had done its worst. One in the garden, where grace reached forth to its victory. And he has left us an example in this here afterwards, that we might follow his steps, and in the resources which were his then, and which are now ours, that we might know his victory too, that we might sense in our very life and experience, I have given you power over all the power of the enemy. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I hold the keys of death and of Hades. The Father has put all things into my hand. And by grace he has taken us up, that he in whom all fullness dwells might be our fountain, that we might be able to say of his fullness, have all we received. And grace mounting upon grace. May God take us forth in this meditation, in the preciousness, the victory, and the fullness of Christ through his Holy